Let's continue our study in Isaiah chapter 22, rolling back to verse number 8 so that we can get the context of what we're talking about here at this particular point. Isaiah is, of course, the 8th century prophet who is speaking not only about things getting ready to happen in his time period, things involving the Assyrians, but he's also got a lot to say about what will happen when the Babylonians come against Judea later and take them into exile, and what will happen leading up to the first coming of the Messiah. And then eventually he has things to say about the second coming of the Messiah and the millennial period. In this particular place, in Isaiah 22, the Judeans are being told ahead of time some of the things that are going to happen when the Babylonians do come during the 6th century, and how Jerusalem will fall, and how the people will go into exile. And it's all because of sin, because of attitude. And there'll be a little bit of a highlighting of that attitude among the leadership of Isaiah's day, the day of King Hezekiah. Isaiah 22, verse 8, says, "He has taken away the covering of Judah." That's God. God had told the Israelites way back in the time of Moses that if they would live by the standards of the covenant, he would be a wall around them. He would be a protection around them, a fence protecting them from all of the disasters of this world. But he also warned them that if they chose to go against the covenant, he would withdraw that protection and would bring in even foreign nationals to judge them and take them out of the land. So here is Isaiah saying that's what's going to happen. God's going to take away the covering of Judah. "In that day," he continues, "you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest." That's a reference to the house of the forest of Lebanon, which was not just simply an amazing dining facility that was built under the time or in the time of Solomon, but it was also a place where weapons were kept on display as objects of art, I suppose, but also as a place to be kept in the event of need. So in the day when God takes the covering away, what do? They rush off to the house of the forest of Lebanon. "And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many." So you see how they're breaking through the walls. "You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." Interesting that when Jerusalem is eventually taken by the Babylonians, they will be doing exactly these things. They will be dismantling buildings inside the center of the city so that they could repurpose those materials to reinforce the walls that are being broken down. Also, water is a very precious commodity during a siege. And King Hezekiah, in his day, had diverted some of the overflow of the Kihon Spring that would go out and pool up in the Kidron Valley. He had diverted that back into the inside of the walls of Jerusalem, specifically to the Pool of Siloam, to make it available for the people of Jerusalem to drink while under siege and deprive the besiegers of any type of water from the pool of Gihon. So when Jerusalem is under Babylonian siege, they will be depending heavily upon these diverted waters. And yet, it won't do them any good. Look at the last line in verse 11. "But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." So God's complaint is, even when I brought disaster, you didn't consider the fact that it was me And you weren't looking at me. You weren't considering me. You weren't repenting. So judgment comes instead. Verse 12. In that day, he who is the God over the armies calls for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. So God is looking for repentance and all the outside demonstrations of that sort of repentance. But instead we get this, verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So instead of repenting and calling upon the name of the Lord, they figure they're done for, so you might as well go out in a big blaze of glory and eat and drink and then die. And this is not what God's looking for. Verse 14, he who is over the armies has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says he who is over the armies. So if you have this attitude of not repenting, of instead just retreating back into your own pleasures until you're no longer, God can't help. God cannot redeem a people that have that sort of self-centered, anti-God attitude. Verse 15, there is an individual serving in the Judean kingdom of Hezekiah during this time of Isaiah. We've seen his name before, Shibna. He's the steward of the palace. He basically takes care of all the material things for King Hezekiah. And he is highlighted here as a person with that sort of self-centered attitude. Verse 15, thus says he who is the God over the armies, come, go to this steward, to Shibna, who's over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? Whom do you have here that you cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? So Shibna figures that eventually he's going to die. He's going to make the most of his life here in Jerusalem as the top dog in the administration of Hezekiah. And once he's dead, he's going to be put in this magnificent tomb that he's carved out for himself. And God is not happy with that attitude, so he judges him. Verse 17, behold, he who is will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you, whirl you around and around, and then throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. There shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. So God predicts through Isaiah that Shibna, because of this attitude, is going to be taken away out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Judah, and will die elsewhere. He won't be able to be put in this tomb that he's made for himself. He won't be able to keep his high position of authority. He somehow must come under the control of the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians have already taken over the territory of northern Israel, and they've also swung around to the southwest of Judah. They've also swung around to the east side of the Dead Sea and down into the lower portions of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and they've pushed down into some of the Sinai. So they've basically surrounded Judea. And it may be that Shibna, in fulfillment of this prophecy, got himself captured when he was outside the city of Jerusalem. And so we don't know any details, but the prophecy is here that he is going to die and be buried elsewhere. So we have every reason to trust that that's exactly what happened. Now, the man who's put in his place, in some respects, becomes representative of Jesus, because there's a quote borrowed from this passage that is used in the book of Revelation about Jesus. And you'll see that pretty quickly here. Verse 20, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was also one of Hezekiah's leaders, who worked with Shibna on a regular basis, but he has a much better attitude. He has a much more righteous mindset. And so that's why God says, I will clothe him with your robe. So he will become the new steward and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So Shibna the self-centered is going to be pulled out and gotten rid of. And Eliakim the righteous will be put in his place and will be the much better leader of the people of Judah during this time. Now comes the passage that is applied to Jesus. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Now, as the steward, the person who takes care of all the material stuff for the palace, Shibna first, and then now Eliakim, would have a master key, a main key that could take care of all the secured places. And so here is that transfer of the master key from Shibna to Eliakim. And then comes our quote. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So that's applied to Jesus in the New Testament book of Revelation, that he is the ultimate steward of God's people. And when he opens something, it stays open. And when he closes something, it stays closed. Because he has the key to the house of David. Now on a little bit more about Eliakim. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. So now he's pictured as a peg on a wall that's really secure. And everybody can hang their stuff on that peg. But something can eventually happen to even the most secure peg. Verse 24 continues, they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares he who is over the armies, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It'll be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for he who is has spoken. So even though we've got Eliakim in the days of Hezekiah becoming the steward of the house of David and being righteous about it and doing a good job, and people are hanging their hopes on him, and he is taking good care of things, eventually the sin will build up again in the kingdom of Judah, and even this office will be taken over by somebody that can't be trusted. And when the Babylonians come at God's judgment against Judah, everything will fall apart because it's not secure once the people give up God. Well, the next few chapters in the book of Isaiah we've already done earlier in our look at this latter portion of the 8th century BC. So I want you to jump down to chapter 29 now. Many of these chapters, we don't have any clear chronological connector that we can really be precise about where we put them. So let's just figure that these things were said sometime during the reign of King Hezekiah, during the time when the Assyrians are overrunning most of the Middle East, but Judah seems to be secure against most of that. But there's this prophetic background that's been put out there already, that the Babylonians will eventually be used to take Judah down. And then God is going to turn around and take Babylon down with the Medes and the Persians. So we have prophecies in Isaiah's book that won't come to pass until long after he is dead and long after Hezekiah has passed from the scene. So chapter 29 takes up one of those warnings about the impending prophetic judgment against Judah. Ah, Ariel! Ariel, the city where David encamped. So we know this is about Jerusalem, but we have another prophetic name, poetic name, applied to Jerusalem. Ariel means Lion of God, Lion of the Mighty One. And so the city of Jerusalem is Ariel. It's the Mighty One of God. It's the Lion of God, the Lion of the Mighty One. But they are, in this prophecy, not living like that. They're not living for God. So it says, add year to year, let the feasts run their round, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning and lamentation. So because of the fact that she's just going through the motions, just going through her year of ritual, God will eventually bring judgment. And he says, she shall be to me like an Ariel. So she's going to be like this lion. I will camp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. So Jerusalem is going to be besieged. Specifically, I think we're talking about when the Babylonians come in the 6th century. But we can also add to it what happened in the 1st century AD, when God uses the Romans to judge Israel, and the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is laid waste. So this has multiple applications, that God is going to bring them down and they will be nothing. They will only be a little noise coming from the ground, like a voice, a disembodied voice speaking from the earth. Verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, meaning tons, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by he who is over the armies with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. Now, this is where we have little hints that God will bring something good later after this judgment. That once God brings the Babylonians, for example, against Judah, God will then eventually turn around and judge the Babylonians. When God uses the Romans to judge first century Jerusalem, he will eventually turn around and judge the Romans. And then those that have been the problem will disappear. They'll be gone. Here is what else Isaiah says. As when a hungry man dreams he's eating, and then he awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitudes of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So they'll be like a dream, a bad dream, mind you, but a dream once it's gone. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. This is going to kind of match up with the idea coming up in verse number 13 in a moment, that the people are not going to act the way they're supposed to when judgment comes. When you get in trouble from God, you're supposed to be sorry that you got in trouble. You're supposed to be sorry that you ever did anything against Him. You're supposed to repent, change the way you think, which is then going to bring a change of your actions. But when that won't happen, then God gets, we can use this word advisedly, frustrated, and He can speak sarcastically that the problem is with you. The problem is with me. The problem is with a sinner that doesn't want to give up the sin. Verse 10, for he who is has poured out upon you a sleep or a spirit of deep sleep, has closed your eyes, and then the explanation is given, that means the prophets, and covered your heads, meaning the seers. So God eventually gets to the point where He says, fine, you're not going to listen to me. I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to give you any information right now. I'm going to cut you off prophetically. Verse 11, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So we have a picture here of a scroll. And this scroll has writing on it, writing that is intended to be read and understood. And yet this scroll is sealed up. And Isaiah says, when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot, for it's sealed. So he doesn't pop it open. He says, there's a barricade. I can't roll it open. It's sealed up, so I can't read it. And then when they gave the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, oh, I cannot read. So he doesn't pay attention to the fact that it's sealed up. He just simply says, oh, I can't read. I can't understand. So in both cases, the person declines to even try. Verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. You probably recognize verse 13 because Jesus quotes it when he is describing the Pharisees of his day that were not willing to accept his words, his teaching. That generation, many of them, were resistant to Jesus' message of salvation, of repentance. They went through the motions, they talked a good talk, but their hearts were not on board with God. And so the prophecy here in Isaiah is that God's going to do an even greater thing than he has before. And guess what? He did. Through Jesus, God himself became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what happened? He laid down his life for our salvation. That is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And then he resurrected Jesus from the dead with power. And so there is a prophecy here, I think, of that first coming of Jesus, the atonement and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 15, ah, you who hide deep from he who is your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. So the criticism is of those that think they can get away with it. They can do whatever they want, and God's not watching. Verse 16 continues, shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, oh, he doesn't have any understanding. So this is a critique of those that critique God, who say, there is no God. There's nobody I have to answer to. I'm in charge of my life. Or if they do believe that there is a God out there, he's like, ah, well, he's old-fashioned. He doesn't understand what's going on in the world today. I'm not interested in his word. I'm not interested in his directives. And you can appreciate that's kind of the attitude we have today in our world. Verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In other words, big changes are coming. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. You remember that one of the things that the people of the first century were expecting about the Messiah when he came was that he would make the deaf hear and let the blind see because of these prophecies like this, that God was bringing something big. Verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in he who is, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word made a man out to be offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and with an empty plea turn him in who is in the right. So God's going to bring judgment. Therefore, thus says he who is, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. So this last little part of chapter 29 seems to be a prophecy about the impact of the gospel, and perhaps even a little bit of what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom when no one has to say to their neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest.